Well, thank you for coming out this evening. I know that it's going to be a marathon session, but it's an opportunity for us to love the Lord with all our minds, isn't it? And so I trust that we'll take it that way and be blessed by it. I'd like you to turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'll just read the first 13 verses, and then we'll consider this chapter together. It says, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all and in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of..." I didn't touch anything. "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Again, we believe God will bless the reading of his word to us today. Well, this evening what we want to consider is particularly this portion of scripture, 12, 13 and 14 of Corinthians, for a specific reason. There are many of God's people who are deeply confused about this portion of scripture. I believe there's a reason. And I believe the reason is a very simple reason, and that is that they are taking verses out of context. One of the key rules in understanding the Bible is this, and I want you just to imagine it written up before you, and I want it to stick in your minds. Context is crucial. If you were looking over my shoulder, and you saw me writing a letter, and you just got a little part of that letter, and it said this, "I left my wife." And then you walked away and you thought, "I don't know where I should listen to this preacher. He's left his wife." But you see, if you read the rest of the sentence, not just that little bit, you would realize it says, "I left my wife in Georgia minding our five children while I came to Malaysia." You see, the context changes everything, doesn't it? And you can take verses out of context and you can make the Bible say whatever you want. I could start a whole new religion tonight by just pulling individual verses out of their rightful context. But if we work through 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14, we will not be confused about the charismatic issues that face the church today. What are some of these issues? Let me just tell you the issues that we want to look at. First of all, there are sincere believers who believe that the evidence that you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, or as they would put it, receive the second blessing, is that you will speak in tongues. That it's an evidence of that you've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And if you haven't spoken in tongues, therefore you're not baptized in the Holy Spirit, therefore you're just a plain old second class Christian. Okay? And there are sincere people teach that. I want to show you from 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 that that is nonsense. Okay? So that's where we're headed. Secondly, there are people that tell us that believers should seek and pray and agonize in order to receive certain spiritual gifts. You've got to have this gift, and they would encourage you and say, "You've got to get it," and so they'd encourage you to agonize, wait, fast, all kinds of things. Now I want to tell you that that's wrong too. In fact, you have no say whatsoever in what spiritual gifts you have. And then thirdly, there are people that tell you that tongues are for today's church and can be used in private devotions. And again, I want to show you that that's not true, according to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. So, you're ready for the ride. This is going to be some ride. We've got to go quite quickly in order to do this. But one of the things that we need to understand, just a very basic principle, as well as the big one, context is crucial, another important principle in studying the Word of God is this, that many truths you will find initially mentioned in the Gospels, you'll see them practiced in the book of Acts, but you will see them explained in the epistles. Okay? And with tongues, they're mentioned in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 17. They're practiced in Acts 2, in Acts 10, in Acts 19. But the explanation is given in the epistles. If you want to understand some of these things, the place you need to look is the epistles. So we want to look at 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, where the whole issue of spiritual gift and tongues and all of these things are clearly explained. And Paul's purpose is that we be not children in understanding, but in understanding be men. It's time to grow up and understand these things, okay? So that's what we plan to do. Now remember, those of you that were here this morning, will remember that I said that 1 Corinthians was an epistle of correction. It was correcting problems. In fact, every chapter, it was without a doubt, Corinth was the most carnal church that Paul had to deal with. In fact, he says it. He says, I'd like to write to you as spiritual, but I can't, because you're carnal, you're fleshly. In fact, you walk as men. You're just walking like unbelievers. You're acting like the unsaved. So, this carnal church, what were some of the evidences of carnality? Well, there were divisions in the church. There were personality cults. Some were of Apollos, and some were of Peter, and some were following Paul, and some they thought they were spiritual, we're following Christ. But there were all these different segments. The assembly was basically divided surrounding certain personalities. There were Christians suing each other in the law courts. There was a case of immorality in the assembly that was so vile that even pagan people didn't do such things or talk about such things. And the Christians were boasting about their freedoms in Christ and refusing to deal with it. At the Lord's Supper, some were drunk. And then they'd have this love feast connected with the Lord's Supper, and some of the rich members of the assembly would gorge themselves on all these fancy dishes, and some of the poor saints were left with nothing. I'll tell you, I've been in a lot of assemblies over the years, but I've never been anywhere that compares with Corinth. It was wild. I mean, just wild. And in need of correction. And there's so many other things. Women were taking part audibly in the meetings. They did not have coverings on their heads. Certain gifts were being misused and abused. The whole thing was a disaster. And so he is now going to correct it. Now what he does in chapter 12 verse 1, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts. Now I want you to notice something, that if you're using a King James Version, you'll notice that the word gifts is in italics. You know what that means? It means it's not there in the original language. It's added by the translators to give a help in understanding. Sometimes it helps. Sometimes, I'm afraid, much as I love the King James Version, sometimes it doesn't help. And in this case, it doesn't help, because it's the subject is bigger than spiritual gifts. In fact, he says, now concerning spiritual, or you might say concerning spirituality, or spiritual things, or spiritual issues, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. You see, they weren't ignorant of spiritual gifts. The Corinthians were not ignorant about spiritual gifts. Look at chapter 1 with me for a moment and verse 7. And I want to show you for sure that they were anything but ignorant of spiritual gifts. He says in chapter 1 verse 7, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you went to the assembly at Corinth, I would suggest to you that one of the chief topics on their curriculum was spiritual gifts. They're not ignorant of spiritual gifts. They're ignorant on their proper use. They're ignorant about spirituality, that's for sure, because they're a very carnal assembly. But as far as spiritual gifts is concerned, they're very knowledgeable. And so we said, the hallmark of this assembly is that they are carnal. Let's just look at that, just so you see it yourself. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Let's just get that clear in our minds. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual, but as to carnal, even as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? So quite clearly, it's a carnal group of believers. Okay, so the carnal, they don't really understand real spirituality. They don't grasp spiritual things the way they should. And he doesn't want them to be ignorant. There are some things where it's good to be ignorant. There's a lot of perverse things out there that I'm better off not knowing, right? But when it comes to the truth of the Word of God, ignorance is not a virtue. We're supposed to grow in grace, and then what does it say? And the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to be ignorant. There's nothing worse than ignorant brethren. We don't want to be ignorant, right? So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant about things. I want you to understand things. So then he says in verse 2, he says, you know that you were Gentiles. This is the background of many in the assembly. Not everybody, because the assembly, if you read Acts chapter 18, actually started in a synagogue. But the vast majority of them were saved out of paganism. And it says, you were Gentiles carried away or swept away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. So, looking at their past, before they were saved, what were they? Gentiles, and they were carried away. It almost seems the idea, the language is that they were out of control. They were just swept away to these dumb idols. And of course, if you look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20, they're dumb idols in a sense that they can't speak. They're also, I noticed, traveling around, I've seen idols around here, and people put food in front of them. They don't have much of an appetite either, do they? They're dumb idols. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 20, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would that you would not have fellowship with demons. So behind idolatry and these idols is nothing but demons. But nevertheless, they were swept away. It says they were carried away in this worship of these dumb idols. Now, to be carried away, to be swept away, kind of out of control, I want to tell you on the basis of the Word of God that to be swept away and carried away is not Christianity. You know how I know that? The fruit of the Spirit is what comes next. Love, joy, and it goes on, and then what else? Self-control. If I go to a meeting and people are just kind of falling all over the place and they're just kind of swept away in a kind of chaotic carry-on, you know what that tells me? They're not controlled by the Holy Spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And yet the Corinthians in their pagan days were swept away. There was just kind of, the whole thing was just being carried away with these things. And so let me just say that if you go to a meeting, and I've been to some, I'm telling you that this is not theoretical. In my early days as a believer, a lot of my friends got caught up with the charismatic movement. They took me along to meetings, and I have been at meetings that were out of control. I've been at meetings that scared the living daylights out of me. I'll be honest. I mean, I saw things I don't even want to repeat. And there was anything but self-control in those gatherings. And so what he's saying is, if you go to a meeting like that and everyone's swept away in seeming ecstasy, be assured it's not Christianity. But it's heathenism. God is a God of order. Corinthians will tell us that. And how should we worship an orderly being in a chaotic manner? God is not the author of confusion. Is he? He's going to tell us that in 1 Corinthians. And so, certainly these things were going on. Then he says, having referred to their past, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Could it be that some of them, carried away in an ecstasy, speaking in unknown tongues that they didn't understand unless somebody interpreted for them, could it be that some of them were actually cursing the Lord? You see, you're not really sure, are you? When I realize that God is a holy, holy, holy God, I want to be sure of what I'm saying to Him. I really want to be sure. Because are there counterfeit tongues? Yes, there are. You know the more speaking tongues? Are they truly born-again believers? I think not. You know that many of the cults speak in tongues? You know that many of the false religions in the world have glossolalia? They do. So speaking in tongues is no guarantee of anything, is it? But the idea is that if I'm going to speak in a language that I don't understand, could it be that under such an occasion I might actually be saying something that is derogatory about the Lord Jesus? And he says, the Spirit of God would never do that. No man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, why does he emphasize all this? Let me ask you to go back to John's Gospel for a moment. I want to show you something very, very important. John 16 and verse 14. The Lord Jesus prepares the disciples for the coming of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And he's going to tell us that when the Holy Spirit comes, what's it going to be like? How will we know what he's like? How's he going to operate? Here's some simple principles. John 16, verse 14, He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. One thing we know is that if the Holy Spirit is speaking through an individual, how would we know that it's the Spirit that's speaking? I'll tell you how you know. If the Spirit of God is speaking, He will glorify Christ. He'll make much of Christ, right? Because His purpose in coming is to glorify Christ. Look at John 15 and verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of who? Me, the Lord Jesus says. So what we're saying is this, that how do you test somebody's ministry? If you hear somebody speak, and all they ever talk about is the Spirit, 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 you know that they're not under the control of the Holy Spirit. You know why? Because if they were under the control of the Holy Spirit, you know who they'd be talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Because His purpose is to glorify me. And so what He says is, nobody that speaks by the Spirit of God will ever devalue the person of Christ, but instead what He will do is He will magnify Him. He'll make much of Christ, and He will not be, because the Holy Spirit is not sent to speak of Himself, but to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might want to read through, as a homework assignment, John 14, 15, and 16, just to get that clear in your mind, because that's where the Lord is preparing them for the coming of the Comforter. So, just let's summarize some of the things we've covered so far. What we've said so far is that you can major on spiritual gifts and actually still be very carnal. Right? The Corinthians, gifts was their thing. But it's the most carnal church that he has to deal with. And just as a little kind of footnote here, just because a man stands in this podium and can speak eloquently is no guarantee that he's a spiritual man. Some of these TV evangelists were good speakers, weren't they? And some of them were involved in prostitution and all kinds of things, and then standing on the platform and preaching up a whirlwind. See, what we're saying is that gift and spirituality are not synonymous, are they? The Corinthians had all the gifts. They were very active in gifts, but yet they're very, very carnal. They're a carnal assembly. And so, secondly, you can be swept away ecstatically and not be Spirit-controlled, because the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. You can talk much about the Spirit, but your tongue is not controlled by Him, because He would draw our attention not to Himself, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at verses 4 through 6. Now I want you to notice just something very significant here. We're going to look at a section in starting in verse 4 that's going to emphasize two things. Diversity and unity. Okay? Diversity and unity. And he's going to show that it's possible to have diversity and yet have unity. Okay? Now there are diversities of gifts. There are different gifts, right? But the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which worketh all in all. Now, I want you to just notice some of the key words. Diversity, difference, diversity. There's different in each verse. But then, there's the same in each verse, isn't there? Different, the same. Diversity, and yet the same. So, what we're saying, interestingly enough, in these three verses, you'll see the Trinity, won't you? Don't you notice it? There are diversities of gift, but the same Spirit, verse 4. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord, verse 5. There are diversities of operations, but it's the same God, verse 6. What a perfect example of diversity in unity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All equally God. Three distinct persons, one God, right? There's unity within the Godhead, but there's diversity. The Father isn't the Son, and the Son isn't the Spirit. They're different, but yet they're the same, right? Diversity and unity. Do you get the point? The whole point of this section is this, that it's okay to have different gifts. It's all right. It's legitimate. We don't all have to have the same gifts. He's going to emphasize that. So we just want to understand that there's diversities of gifts. That's okay. It's legitimate. But it's the same Holy Spirit that gives the gifts. So we have one sister in the assembly, and she might have the gift of mercy. Just seems to have compassion for people. My wife's got the gift of mercy. I don't have it. Not at all, but she's got it. I thank God for that. You see? Because we make a good team now, because she can show mercy, and I got other areas where I excel in, but that's so it's wonderful, isn't it? They're different. But it's the same Holy Spirit that gave her the gift of mercy gave me the gifts that I have. All for a common purpose. Differences of administrations, different places where you use your gifts, you see. And of course, it's the Lord who is the Lord of the churches and the Lord of the harvest, and He's the one that distributes us as to where we might use our gift. And so there are some people that are Bible teachers, and they specialize in teaching the Bible to children. And I know guys in the States, they can have audiences captivated. I know one brother who can teach children the basics of the gospel, New Testament church principles, and Christian living in the same message and have them on the end of their seat. Not many people can do that with kids. You see, God has a gift for teaching for him, but he's got a certain area of administration where he's going to use it. And there are others, they can really communicate with college age. And there are others that are just, I have a friend, a dear brother, and he's about my age, but he has a wonderful ministry with senior citizens. And he can just relate to senior. You see, we've all got the same gift, but it's in different places where we use it. There are diversities of operations. It's the same God which works all in all. And so the idea is different, same. We've got to move on. There's things more we could say. But we want to just say this. Verse 7 is a very key verse and a vital principle that we're going to unfold to you. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. Now, I don't know how your verse Bible translates that, but what he's saying is this, several key issues here. First of all, the manifestation of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God is manifesting himself through us, through giving us spiritual gifts and using them, is given to every man. So every individual, and the word man there is not males, but it's mankind generically, okay? So every believer has been given spiritual gifts by the Holy Spirit. So if you're a believer, you have a spiritual gift. Now, you might not know what it is tonight, but you've got one. You have it, okay? And you've got it for a reason. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Now, let's just try and bring that up to date. The NIV says everyone's got a gift to profit the common good. In other words, the gift that's been given to you and has been given to me, it's for the benefit of the whole body. It's not for my benefit, not for personal benefit, but it's to benefit everyone. That's the idea. It benefits the whole body. And the idea is it's for the common good. No gift is given for self-edification. So, if you say, I don't know whether there's anybody here that speaks in tongues, but I met people and they say, well, I use it for personal devotions. And it makes them feel good in personal devotions. I know that that's a counterfeit. You know why? Because the verse tells me that the Spirit of God never gave the spiritual gifts to make me feel good. It's given to profit the whole body. Right? It's given to benefit everybody. And if I'm using it selfishly, I've missed the point. And so it's given for the common good. Now look at verse 8 through 11. It says, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, another the gift of healing by the same Spirit, another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit." Now notice the last bit. Verse 11 is the key. Notice this. "Dividing to every man severally or individually as he will." That's the key. So what he's saying is, to one is given this gift. One person's given the word of wisdom. Another's given the word of knowledge. By the same Spirit. That's the same Holy Spirit that's giving the gifts to each individual. But then he says this, in a summary statement in verse 11, is this, that the Spirit of God who's giving these gifts to individuals, he distributes them to each individual as he wills. In other words, I did not say to the Holy Spirit, I want this gift. It got nothing to do with what I want. He individually, sovereignly, gave me the spiritual gifts that I have because he willed it. That's a big, important issue, isn't it? If it's given as he wills, in other words, he decides who gets what gift. You know why? Because he's God, and he knows what's the best gift that will use your personality and just be complementary to you as an individual. He knows what's best, doesn't he? If we pick it ourselves, we'd probably get the wrong thing, wouldn't we? But he knows exactly what he's doing. And he picks the gift that is most suitable to us, and therefore it's utterly wrong to pray to receive a certain gift. And yet this practice is common today. People agonizing because they want to speak in tongues. People agonizing because they want to be a prophet, or they want to be a teacher, or they want to be this. And what we're saying here is this, that the Spirit of God has already decided in his sovereignty what gift he gave you. And you just need to say thank you. Know what it is and use it. That's it. Very, very simple, but very important. Now, verses 12 through 31, he's going to use an illustration of the church and the diversity within the church. And what he's going to do is he's going to liken the church to the human body. He's saying the body of Christ is like the human body. That's what he's going to do. And of course, we know that our physical body is one. I only have one body. Sometimes it'd be nice if I had two, because I could be in Malaysia and I could be back home with my family at the same time. But I'm limited by this one body. You say, well, it's big enough. Well, it may well be, but this is the only one I've got, right? One body. I've got this one body, but you know what? It's made up of different parts. I have two eyes, two nice little ears that hang out on the side here, one mouth. They're all different bits, and then there's bits inside you can't even see. Some of you might not want to look at them. They may not be particularly attractive, but what is me Mike Atwood, the individual, is made up of lots of different bits. And I'm really glad that, as far as I'm aware right now, all those bits are working perfectly well. That's a wonderful thing. And I'm very thankful for that. And so he's going to kind of show us that picture. So he says, "For as the body is one, and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." And then he says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." As far as Paul is concerned, all of the Corinthian believers had been baptized into the one body by the Holy Spirit. They weren't to seek it, this baptism. They weren't to look for it. They already had it. You've been baptized into this one body by the Holy Spirit. Whether your background is Jewish or Gentile, whether you were a slave or a free man, you've all been made to drink into that one Spirit. And so, very important to see that. The Holy Spirit's placed us into the body, and also he's placed the Spirit into us. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? You're a believer. When you got saved, you were placed into the body of Christ. You're part of the body if you're a believer. And not only that, the Holy Spirit was placed into you. Isn't that wonderful? I don't know whether you realize it, but he's already told them in the Corinthian church, your temple, your body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives within you. So you've been placed into the church, the body of Christ, and the Spirit of God has been placed into you. So that's very important to understand that. And then he says, "For the body is not one member, but many." And so he says, "If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" Your foot's different to your hand, and because they're different, they could say, "Well, I don't really belong because I don't look the same." And he says, "No, it's still part of the body, right?" And then here's a beautiful one. Let's just look at verse 17. "If the whole body were an eye." See, in other words, if we're all the same, if we all had the same spiritual gift, that's what he's likening it to. If the whole body were an eye. Now, I want you to imagine our dear brother Eng Huat. I'm probably saying it wrong, but I probably need to speak in a different tongue to get it right, but I can't do that. So here's our brother, but he's just an eyeball. A big, juicy eyeball. Just right there at the back, okay? Now, he wouldn't have much of an appetite, right? You could put the finest dainties, he keeps talking about this durian, how nice it is. You couldn't even smell it, right? He's just an eyeball. He's got good vision, but you know what? He doesn't even have a brain for the eyeball to transmit signals to make it into pictures. And after the meeting, we just got to roll him out the door, roll him into his car, and he can't even drive it, right? He's just, it'd be useless, wouldn't it, if our dear brother was just a big eyeball. And so he said, if everybody in this church had the same gift. So we've all got the gift of teaching. Where would the listeners be? You see? Who are you going to teach? You're all teachers anyway. You see what I'm saying? It's a difficulty, isn't it? The whole point is this, that the body, our body, is what it is because of its diversity. And we're not all supposed to be the same. It's a ludicrous illustration, but it really counts, doesn't it? It makes sense. And so he says in verse 18, "But now has God set the members, every one of them, in the body," now notice this last bit, "as it hath pleased him." God the Holy Spirit has carefully selected your spiritual gift. You've been placed in the body by God. He set the members into the body, and he's pleased. The Holy Spirit's pleased with his choice. God is pleased. So are you pleased? You see what I'm saying? There are people who are not content with the gift that God has given them. And what we're saying is, God's pleased. Why can't you be pleased? God is pleased about the choice the Spirit of God has made. And how he's placed you into the body because he wants to use you, and he's chosen that gift for you, and he's pleased about it. And so surely we ought to be pleased about it too. And surely if we're praying for something else and we're dissatisfied with the gift that God has given to us, we're saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. You made a terrible mistake. You should have given me the gift of tongues. I'd be much better off with that, you see. It's an accusation against the very character of God, isn't it? To be discontent with the gift that God has given you and to seek something that God has not chosen to give you is a very serious accusation about the goodness and character of God. Does he know what he's doing? Of course he does. And so he says, and if they, verse 19, were all one member, where were the body? But now are there many members, yet one body, and the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more these members of the body, which seem to be more feeble and necessary. And so, you can't say one gift's more important than the other, just like one body part's not more important than the other. So here we are. Here's my hand. And for the last 47 years, this hand has been taking food and putting it in my mouth. As you can see, quite frequently. Right? So this hand says, I am tired of passing that food on to the mouth. I'm going to keep it. All right? So it holds on to the food. What's going to happen to the food? It's going to go rotten, isn't it? For one thing. But you see, the mouth says, now hold on a second. You've been giving me that food, but I don't keep it. What I do is I chew it up and swallow it, and then it goes down into the stomach. And the stomach says, well, actually, I don't keep it either, because it passes into my bloodstream, and guess where it ends up back at? Back at the hand, doesn't it? See, that's how the body works, isn't it? Isn't it a beautiful thing, what the body does? So we can't say, I feel like I'm not being needed. You are needed. Your ministry is vital. You need to use your gift to build up the assembly. The assembly, you see, let me put it this way. Here's my body, and imagine my kidneys are not working properly. I'd be a different color right now. I really would. And I would not feel like preaching tonight if my kidneys were, in fact, I'd probably be in a hospital bed somewhere, right? You can't even see my kidneys, but I'm telling you, you're depending on my kidneys tonight. You really are. So, within the body, is there any wonder sometimes that assemblies are struggling? Because people who have spiritual gifts that have been given by the Holy Spirit but have not developed them and not used them, so the body is not really as lively as it should be, right? Because a vital organ is not working. And is there any wonder some assemblies struggle? Right? Because maybe this assembly is struggling because you've been gifted by the Holy Spirit and you don't even know what your gift is. And you've never used it. And so the assembly is kind of limping along with only one functioning kidney. You're the other kidney and you're not working. So that's an easy way to get sidetracked, but it's very important to see these things. The importance of using our spiritual gift. We need each other. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. We need each other in the Lord. And then verse 22, nay, much more, these members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And again, those that don't look as attractive maybe, not as external, outward, they're very important, aren't they? There's no residual organs. Everything has got a place in the body. I need you and you need me, and we're to work together using our individual spiritual gifts for the building up and the edifying of the body of Christ. So just 28 through 30, he's going to give us some conclusions. He's going to say this. God has set some in the church. Now again, it's God that's done it. He says, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. So God has given sovereignly these gifts. He set them in the body. And then he's going to ask some questions. And these questions, it's kind of a question that demands only one answer. So verse 29, let me say this. are all apostles? What do you think the answer is? Let me put it another way. Are all eyeballs? What's the answer? No, right? Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gift of healing? No. Here's the big one. Do all speak with tongues? Now, it can't be no, 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 no all along and suddenly change, can it? Do all speak with tongues? What's the answer he's expecting? No, right? Not everybody will speak, because if the body has all these different parts and the spiritual body, the church, has different gifts and they're all to be different, then not everybody will be a tongue speaker. Do all interpret? No. And so, again, let me just kind of draw some conclusions here. The teaching that speaking in tongues is an evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit must be false. Why? Because they've all been baptized with the Holy Spirit, haven't they? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, by one Spirit we all baptized into one body. They've all been baptized by the Holy Spirit. So, then he says, do all speak in tongues? And he expects the answer to be no. And so therefore, tongues cannot be an evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because it's expected that there'll be some in the assembly that have been baptized by the Spirit who have never spoken in tongues and never will. Right? You all with me so far? I see some heads nodding, but you've got to stay with me. This is a lot of thinking we're going to do. When we get to your tea break, you'll have earned it, that's for sure. And you'll be ready to do it. And you'll just be glad you're an eyeball, because you won't be able to drink the tea. Very, very important to see these things. Verse 31 now is a very difficult verse, because it seems to contradict everything that I have said up to this point. He says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I you a more excellent way. Covet earnestly the best gifts? I thought he just said you had no choice in the gifts you were given. Right? Didn't I just say that? That they're given sovereignly by the Holy Spirit, that there's no point about it, there's no point agonizing about it. And then he says, covet earnestly the best gifts. What was going on here? Did I teach you wrong? How is this? Well, let me just say this. Very, very simple way to look at this. Is this instructions to an individual or to a church? He's speaking to the church at Corinth, isn't he? And what he's saying to them is that they should desire the best gifts. Now, how's he going to determine what the best gifts are? Well, it depends, doesn't it? For instance, if you're in an assembly and you have nobody who is a gifted evangelist, it might be good to pray that God would save somebody and enable them to be an evangelist. Wouldn't that be helpful? I know an assembly in North America, and they had no... Now, you were supposed to do the work of an evangelist, but they just had nobody that was particularly gifted as an evangelist. So they prayed. God saved a man in prison. He was released out of prison, and this guy will witness to anything that moves. Guess where he came? Right to their assembly. And now he's taking them out and showing them how to do it, and the assembly is vibrant because they had prayed, coveting earnestly for the best gift. The best gift for them right then was the gift they didn't have functioning, right? It's all right, isn't it? If you're in an assembly and there's nobody with a developed ability to teach the Word of God, might be good to pray, Lord, will you, you know, some of our young men that are in their teens, Lord, it'd be wonderful if one of these brothers had a gift of teaching, because we don't have anybody who can do that. And of course, with a gift comes a desire, and they'll start studying the Word, and all of a sudden, we've got that which is lacking. If I had a dysfunctional kidney, I'd be praying that the Lord would give my kidney a good dose of health salts or something, wouldn't you? The thing that's lacking, I'd really want help with it, wouldn't you? Or at least do something to try and... So that's the idea, not contradicting everything. It's instructions to an assembly rather than to an individual. You should cover the gift. Now, the best gifts we're going to see in chapter 14 are going to be ones that will edify, that will build up. He's going to stress that very, very clearly. We want those that are going to build up the saints. Well, God has given you a gift. It's to benefit the whole body. If you don't develop and use it, the body will suffer. Be content with the gift you have and use it for the glory of God. So that's a little bit of a summary of chapter 12. And we realize that we're on a time constraint. There's a lot of verses we could have gone into a lot more detail. But we want to get the big picture here. Contextually, that's what we want to do. So now let's look at chapter 13. And as we look at chapter 13, I want to just remind you, and you don't have to be a rocket scientist to get this, but I want to remind you that 1 Corinthians 13 comes between chapter 12 and chapter 14. And so often people take this out of its context and they use it as a kind of nice love poem to read at weddings, don't they? Isn't that right? You don't have many weddings around here, so you probably don't know all these bachelors around. But generally that's the idea, okay? So what we're saying is this, that it's okay to use it that way, but that's not the way it was intended. It was given between chapter 12 and chapter 14 because it's got relevance to spiritual gifts. That's why it's there. And it's certainly got relevance to the assembly in Corinth. Yes, it's known as the love chapter. And it's in the connecting verse is verse 31, "Yet show I unto you a more excellent way." And then he's going to speak about love. And of course, what is love? Well, it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Is that correct? And so, it's interesting, isn't it, how there's a major movement today longing for the gifts. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was a major movement in the church longing to see the fruit of the Holy Spirit evidenced in believers' lives? Wouldn't it be nice if we were all loving and filled with joy and long-suffering and could you think that would help our assembly if every believer was... I think it'd be really good, wouldn't it? And so what he's saying is that even the use of gifts need to be exercised under the control of the Holy Spirit. The gifts, without the fruit of the Spirit, can be a real problem. And so he says in verse 1, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I'm become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." And so he's going to use some extreme examples here. And that's what I want to say to you here. He's not saying that he speaks in an angelic tongue. He says, if I did, because he's going to later on say, if I gave my body to be burned. You know, he's going to use extreme examples, isn't he? And so what he's saying is, okay, let me just give you this scenario. I want you to imagine it. Imagine that I could speak in the tongues of men and of angels. But if I didn't have love, I'd be just like kind of clashing sound, like somebody banging an old tin lid. That's what I would be. Crass and noisy, and wouldn't be very helpful to the Lord's people if I had all this ability and yet had no love. Now, he's not saying he spoke in an angelic tongue. And even if he was, and he did, what tongues do angels speak in? Anytime an angel appears in the Bible, it speaks in Hebrew. Doesn't it? Angels are messengers. That's what the word means. And so if they speak in this kind of wonderful language that nobody understands, they wouldn't be much good as messengers, would they? Imagine you come to me and you want to give me a message. And you're desperate to communicate, but you're speaking a language I can't understand. I'm saying, come on, lad, spit it out. Give me the message. And you're trying to do it the best you can, but I don't understand a word you're saying. It'd be hard, wouldn't it? If you want to communicate a message, you better speak the language I understand. Right? And so, the tongues of angels. Well, every time angels speak in Scripture, they speak in languages human beings understand. So this idea that to deduce from this section that there's a special angelic tongue, and believe it or not, some Christians claim that they speak in it, is exegetical fantasy. You know what I mean by that? In other words, you can't get that from the Bible unless you're desperate. But you're not going to... It won't stand up to that kind of interpretation. And so he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, Well, it's just a sounding brass. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. Again, just notice the all. It's emphasizing the extreme. And you know, we might say to somebody, what spiritual giant? I'm sure the Corinthians thought, wow, this would be wonderful. Here's somebody that understands all mysteries. Here's somebody that has all knowledge. Here's somebody that has all faith. And we'd say, what a spiritual giant. And yet God's verdict is this: if he hasn't got love, he's a spiritual pygmy. That's what he is. And that's important for us, isn't it? As an assembly, if we've got all our doctrine correct and we don't have love, what are we? We're not very helpful, are we? If we've got all our prophecy ducks in a row, you know what I mean? We've got the charts and we know how to explain it, but it doesn't affect our lives and we don't have love, what good is it? You see what I'm saying? Love's important, isn't it? It's a key issue. And so again, verse 3 says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Well, you say, well, why would somebody do those things if they didn't have love? Self-attention. There'd be people who've set themselves on fire to grab attention, haven't they? It wasn't love. They just wanted attention. People do weird things to get attention, don't they? So it doesn't have to be love that motivates you to do those things. Some people, they do charitable work, and they do it sacrificially because they feel so guilty about something they did in the past. They're trying to eradicate their guilt by doing good. But love's not motive. It's to appease a guilty conscience. So he said, I can do all these things, but I don't have love, it's no good. It's not profitable. And so then he says, love. What is love like? And again, let's not divorce it from the context of the Corinthian assembly. Love suffers long. In other words, it puts up with the failings of others. Were the Corinthians suffering long with each other? No, they were taking each other to law courts, weren't they? They weren't putting up with each other. They were dragging each other to the courts of the unbelievers. They were doing anything but that. The poor were being neglected at the Agape feast because people couldn't wait. They couldn't wait to get in and gorge themselves, and they left others away. They weren't suffering long. He says, love suffers long. It's kind. That's a big difference. It's one thing to suffer long, and it's another thing to be kind, isn't it? That's a wonderful thing, to suffer long and then be kind. I don't know if you've heard this story, but Robert Chapman, he was a preacher in England, in Barnstable, and he used to love preaching in the open air. In fact, he preached in the open air till his 99th year. So he'd go preach in the open air, and there was one man, a shopkeeper, who just hated Chapman. Hated the gospel. He hated Chapman. And when Chapman was preaching in the open air, he'd stand up and heckle, and he'd spit in Chapman's face. One day, Chapman had a very rich relative who came, and he wanted to buy groceries for Robert Chapman. Chapman said, you can buy the groceries if you like, but you must buy it from this grocer. The guy that spat in his face. So he went there, and he ordered the biggest order this man had ever sold. And he said, well, sir, where would you like this delivered? And he gave him the address. It was Robert Chapman's address. And the grocer said, there must be some mistake. He said, no, no. He said, Mr. Chapman insisted that I buy my groceries from you. So the man had to deliver the groceries to the person that he'd spat in his face. He stands at the door, knocks, and as Chapman answers, he breaks down under the conviction of sin and receives Christ as his Savior. Why? Because love suffers long and is kind. What about the Lord Jesus? Has he suffered long with you? Absolutely, hasn't he? He certainly has with me. He's still suffering long with me. Because I'm not what I should be. And yet, not only does he put up with me, he's actually kind to me. And what he's saying is that if we knew something of real love, we put up with the saints in this assembly, and not only would we put up with them, we'd actually be kind to them. And so, again, what a lesson for Corinth. And then he says, love envies not. And you see, in the assembly in Corinth, because there's such an emphasis on the flashy gifts and speaking in tongues, there were others that didn't have it, kind of the haves and the have-nots, and some were envious of others. There were some that were envious because others had more ability in articulating things. And I've seen that even amongst preachers, a jealousy amongst preachers, envying the gift another man has instead of rejoicing and saying, may his tribe increase. Some people are actually jealous. But he said, love doesn't envy. And of course, it was in Corinth. He said, it's not puffed up. Oh, is that right? What about Corinth? You ever heard the word puffed up before? It's all over the epistle, isn't it? Verse 6 of chapter 4. These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferring to myself, to apostle Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above what is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. It's found in chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, chapter 5, verse 3, chapter 8, verse 1. The Corinthians were filled with pride. They were puffed up. That's the idea. That's what they were like. And yet he says, love is not puffed up. When something's puffed up, the idea is that it's kind of full of hot air. You know, it's like a hot air balloon. But really, a hot air balloon, you know, put a pin in it, it's just empty, isn't it? And they had a high opinion of themselves without any real reason. That's the idea. They're just full of their own importance. And I mean, and part of it was because of gifts. How can you be puffed up about a gift? Because did you have anything to do with the gift? You just received it, didn't you? I can't say, oh, how what blessed I am to have such a gift, and you need to notice me, because ultimately the gift came from the giver, didn't it? From the Lord. And so love, he says, does not envy. It doesn't vaunt itself. It's not saying, look at me. And people were speaking in tongues to draw attention to itself. It doesn't do that. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. I've been in meetings in my early days where people were falling all over the floor. Some ladies with skirts on. I'll tell you, it was nothing about that was fitting and seemly. And what he says is, love does not behave itself unseemly. It doesn't. It won't do anything like that. It seeks not her own. It doesn't gather with those that have the same gift. You know, let's form a party in this assembly of those that speak in tongues. It doesn't do that. It doesn't seek her own. It's not easily provoked. It thinks no evil. It thinks the best of people. It seeking its own is forming parties. That was going on, right? The Apollos party, the rich party, the poor, loads of parties in this particular church. Love won't do that. And then it says, it rejoices not in iniquity. Isn't that amazing that they had a man who was so immoral that even the heathen wouldn't speak about it? And they, the very fact they refused to deal with it, seems to show that they accepted it. And that they actually were boasting about their great freedom in Christ in not dealing with it. And yet he says, love wouldn't do that. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in truth. True love will love the truth, won't it? It rejoices in truth. And then it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. All of these are very important things about love, and of course very relevant to the assembly in Corinth, who were filled with ecstatic utterances and lots of gifts, but very, very lacking in the area of love. And again, let's not just kind of be talking about Corinth, because one of the things that is common amongst New Testament churches is that we can be filled with truth and filled with orthodoxy, but we can be lacking in real love, can't we? And what God is saying to us is this. If we're going to get anything out of this session, let's get this bit. Let's not just think about the charismatics and all those. We got to let God speak to our hearts, don't we? And for us, how are we doing in the love stakes? Are we a loving assembly? Do we love one another with a pure heart fervently? Do we show our love one to another? Because we might be biblically orthodox, but if we have not love, what does that leave us? Just like a sounding clang, right? Cymbal crashing. Not very helpful. The Corinthian assembly needed the more excellent way. And we do too. And so, verse 8 through 13. This is a difficult section, and it's probably a good time to take a break. Because if you're going to love the Lord with all your mind, you'll probably need a cup of tea first. Okay? So now we'll just pause and over to the